Tom, go get a rest, all right? I don't know how he does that. Every service has been, he came out a while ago, he had his t-shirt on. I said, did you just get too warm for your shirt? He said, no, I had to let it dry out between services. And so it's been a good day. And you guys have endured much. I mean, 12, 14 weeks, we've been talking about shape. We talked about better together, community. And I mean, it's just been one thing right after the other. So I thought today I'd do something just a little bit different. I'm not really going to preach today. I'm just going to talk to you and tell you what I think about the beginning of Thanksgiving. And the Bible story is out of Luke chapter 17. It's a great story where Jesus encounters the 10 lepers. And, you know, when you look at this scripture passage, you need to understand something about the passage. Jesus has kind of moved his ministry toward the southern part of Israel. And the southern part of Israel is the northern part of Samaria. And that region was a racial hotbed. I mean, it was an area of discrimination because the Jews didn't like the Samaritans and the Samaritans didn't like the Jews. And so there was all kinds of racial discrimination and intolerance. But it's amazing how crisis transcends barriers. Because we have this group of 10 lepers, and they are Jews and Samaritans. They're all in trouble. And when you're all in trouble, it's amazing that you really don't care what nationality somebody is. And so the Bible says that Jesus had been walking and talking with his disciples, and he was coming up to a village. In fact, let me just read to you what the Bible says here. It happened that as he made his way toward Jerusalem, now the he is Jesus, Jesus, crossed over the border between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, okay, now he's not in the village yet because lepers could not go inside the village. They were ostracized. You need to understand something about lepers. They were pronounced unclean by the priest. And when they were pronounced unclean by the priest, they became the scum of society. The Israelites looked upon leprosy as disfavor from God. If you had leprosy, it really meant to the Israelites, God doesn't like you. And so they wouldn't let them do anything in society. A leper was only allowed to wear old ragged clothes. They had to cover the lower portion of their face. They could not comb their hair and groom themselves. They had to look as ratty as they could because the Jewish people wanted everybody to know you were a leper. If you got within 6 feet of somebody, you had to yell out, unclean, unclean. And so they were just really, really mistreated vagrants in society. And the only reason they were allowed to hang out at the city gates is because that's where they begged for food and begged for shelter and clothing. So the Bible says that Jesus was going to enter the village and 10 men, all lepers, met him. They kept their distance. Notice they knew they couldn't get very close, but they raised their voices calling out, Jesus, Master. Now in those two words, it tells us something about the fact that the lepers knew who Jesus was. They knew that he had a reputation of compassion. They knew that he had a reputation for ministering to people. When they call him Master here, this word Master is reserved for leaders, teachers, rabbis. So they are acknowledging that they know that Jesus has been the proclaimed Messiah. You have to remember, this is late in the ministry of Jesus. The reason he has gone to southern Judea is because he is headed to Jerusalem for his final showdown. This is in the last weeks of the life of Jesus. The Bible says they raise their voices calling out, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. The Greek word they use here for mercy is a word that means look at us at our point of need. They don't ask to be healed. When they said have mercy on us, it's probably a term they used over and over and over again, no matter who they were talking to. Have mercy on us. They were like the guy standing at the street corner with their sign. And that have mercy was their sign. It was their declaration. We need food, we need clothes, we need shelter. But they didn't ask Jesus to heal them. The Bible says, taking a good look at them. Now, I want you to be aware, that's what Jesus does. Jesus does not overlook anybody. He takes a good look at everybody. He says to them, go. Show yourselves to the priest. Now, the reason Jesus said that is because only the priest could declare a leper healed. Let me tell you something about the leprosy here. In the Old Testament, there are two occasions of a leper being healed. One is in the case of Miriam, who was alive during the time of Moses, and she disrespected Moses. She didn't want to follow his leadership, and the Bible says that Moses was God's leader of the children of Israel, and when Miriam disrespected Moses, God punished her with leprosy. All right? So be careful about saying bad things about me because you might get leprosy. All right? Not that me and Moses are alike or anything, but okay. And the Bible says after 7 days she was healed. There's another man whose name was Nathan, and Nathan was a general of the army of Ammon, and the Bible says that he went to Elijah, and he asked Elijah to heal him, and Elijah told him to go and dip himself in the Jordan River 7 times. And Nathan went and dipped himself in the Jordan River 7 times, and he was healed of his leprosy. But what you need to understand is, in the next 700 years in the Bible, nobody was ever healed of leprosy. And here these 10 lepers come to Jesus. Now it's been 700 years since a priest was able to declare somebody healed of leprosy. I want you to see how big a deal this is. It's pretty overwhelming. But Jesus said to them, go and show yourself to the priest. They went. While they were still on their way, they became clean. Okay? It says they went, and while still on their way, they became clean. Now, that phrase is an important phrase because it's in the aorist tense of the Greek. And I'm not trying to impress you that I know Greek, but I do need you to understand this because it's an important thing. In the Greek, there is the aorist tense. Well, there are 7 tenses, but there's the aorist tense and the imperfect tense. And most things are written in the imperfect tense when they are continuing. If I was to say, that tree grows, well, that's the imperfect tense. It grew yesterday, it's growing today, it's going to grow tomorrow, all right? But if I said, I took out the trash, that's aorist tense. It is a one-time action that happened one time, once for all. I did it. Now, I might do it again tomorrow, but we would use the same aorist tense. I don't keep on taking out the trash like a tree grows. A tree is in the imperfect tense. It continues to grow. Aorist tense, one time, once for all, it happened. And these lepers were healed in that way. Now, I want you to go back in your mind and look at these 10 men who had been traveling together. They had kind of grouped themselves together. They had crossed the racial boundaries because of their problems. They all had the same desperation. They all had the same hopelessness. They all had the same helplessness. They were all in the same boat. They couldn't see their family. They couldn't eat with their children. They couldn't enter their house. And they're walking, and all of a sudden, one of them turns to the other and says, you know, it's an oil of Olay moment. Your skin looks clean. And they begin to look at themselves, and the leprosy's gone. You know, they had to wear bandages on their hands. One of the characteristics of leprosy is you lose the nerve feeling. And leprosy so eats away at the flesh that if a leper were to walk by and bang his hand on a wall, he could actually lose a digit and not even know it. So they kept most of their body wrapped up. That's why their ears were wrapped up in their nose, because literally they could lose those appendages. I don't know if you can imagine what it must have been to sense the cleansing, the healing of their bodies. But if you look at the Bible passage, it says, one of them, when he realized he was healed, turned around and he came back shouting his gratitude, glorifying God. He kneeled at the feet of Jesus, so grateful. He couldn't thank him enough. And he was a Samaritan. And that word Samaritan is the same word you find in the parable of the Good Samaritan.
Remember the Good Samaritan? The Bible says there was a man going down to Jericho, and he fell among thieves and robbers, and the Bible says that they beat him and they left him for dead. And a priest came by, and a priest saw his bruised and bloody body, and the priest went to the other side of the road, and a Levite came by, both of them Jewish men, and both of them should have helped. But both of those Jews went to the other side of the road. And then what does it say? But another man, a good Samaritan, came by. And it's simply a reminder that Jesus says, your station in life does not determine your action. You may have been, you know, you may have been raised in the most godly family in the world. You can still go upside down. On the other hand, you may have been raised in the most pagan family in the world, and you can grow to love God. So Jesus says, this Samaritan, and then look what it says. Jesus said to him, we're not 10, he'll wear the 9. Can none be found to come back and give glory to God except this outsider? And then he said to him, get up on your way. Your faith has healed and saved you. Now, the question of the morning is, where do you want to land? You want to be with the 1 or you want to be with the 9? This Thanksgiving, 4 days away. Are you going to be the 1 or are you going to be the 9? You know, Cox Cable has come out with this commercial about bundling. You bundle. They will sell it all to you. They will take care of your internet and your phone line and your cable. And you bundle it. And what they really mean is you send us a bundle of money at the end of the month to pay for it. All right? But you bundle this. And I think that what we tend to do at Thanksgiving, and remember, I'm not preaching here, I'm just talking to you, but I think we tend to bundle our Thanksgiving. I think we sit down at the Thanksgiving table and we just kind of bundle a Thanksgiving. By the way, God, thank you for all the things you've done this year. Goodbye. Now it's food and football. And that's kind of how we approach it. And I don't think that if that's the case in our lives, I don't think we're any different than the 9. I think we enjoy the blessings and the benefits of God, but we don't have that attitude of gratitude. We don't have that heart that expresses appreciation. And so as Tom and I talked about this, and we talked about, you know, what are we going to focus on? If you notice the songs that Tom led us in today, they were songs of gratitude. Because I don't want you to bundle it. I want you to take a few moments, and I want you to express your thanks to God. I've been watching Facebook, and some of you have taken the challenge to put a different reason for Thanksgiving every day. And I commend you for that. My wife is doing it. She's head and shoulders above me spiritually, and she's doing that. And I've read hers, and I know those are things she's truly grateful for. And some of you have done that. But I think all of us need to be careful that we don't bundle our Thanksgiving and just glibly say to God, thanks, we've got a turkey to eat. So as we look back at this, I thought, you know, I can't tell you everything I'm grateful for because we don't have the time. But if I were to go to the big four, I think these are the four things that I would want to share with you from my heart that I'm grateful for, and I want to bring you into it, and I want you to be grateful with me. If you open your listening notes, the first thing that I think would be really important is that we should be grateful for grace. Grateful for grace. That's a hard word to define, grace. You know, there have been some different acrostics. They take G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. I think you can define grace simply by admitting that grace is God doing everything for you that he does, even though you don't deserve it. Grace is God giving us what we need. Not what we necessarily want, not what we deserve. These guys didn't deserve to be healed. They live in a broken world. Now, no doubt God's compassionate heart was there because they had leprosy, but it's no different than today, somebody having cancer. You don't deserve to have cancer, but you live in a broken world. You live in a fallen world. You know, I was talking to Russell, who is my assistant, and Russell and Mary have had their little baby Rachel in and out of the hospital and the doctors, and I don't understand little children being sick. I don't like little children being sick, but these little children grow up in a world that is broken, and sickness runs rampant, and children aren't exempt. And it is the grace of God that meets us, whether it's a point of physical sickness or emotional sickness. Or, you know, think about these lepers. They were financially sick. They could not do anything to earn money. They were relationally sick. They couldn't hang out with anybody but other lepers. They were emotionally sick because they were hopeless and helpless. Nobody had the power to heal them except Jesus. So when I think about grace, it's everything that God does in my life. I haven't earned it. I don't deserve it. I don't work for it. It's just grace. Psalm 103 gives us kind of a laundry list of things we ought to be thankful for in God's grace. The psalmist says, I will not forget the glorious things God does for me. You know what he says right there? He says, I'm not going to bundle them. Now look at what he lists. He forgives my sin. There's one. He heals me. Two. He ransoms me from hell. Three. He surrounds me with love. Four. Fills my life with good things. Five. Merciful. Six. Tender. Seven. Those who don't deserve it. He is slow to get angry. Eight. He never bears a grudge. Nine. He hasn't punished us as we deserve for our sin. Ten. He just lists off 10 things right there. He says, I'm not going to bundle them. I'm glad that God gives me what I need and not what I deserve. I think sometimes as Christians, we don't remember what it was like before Jesus was a part of our life. But we were kind of like these guys. We were hopeless. We were helpless. You know, before I met Jesus, I was headed for hell, not heaven. And I need to have some gratitude that God in his wonderful love crossed my path and said, I'm going to show you some grace, Michael. The second thing I'm thankful for here is that God has a plan for me. And we've been talking about this for 3 months now. In community and in shape, what we learned is that life is not an accident. That God put you here for a reason. God made you who you are for a purpose. And God has a plan, and it's a good plan. I don't have to worry about God's plan in my life. I don't have to have any anxiety about God's plan. It's a good plan. The Bible in Jeremiah says, I have good plans for you, says the Lord. I don't plan to hurt you. I plan to give you a hope and a good future. Now let me ask you, can you not join me thanking God for that? That God's plan is so good that he takes my mistake, my mess, and he takes everything that people mean for bad in my life, and he makes good out of it. My life hasn't all been good. My life hasn't all been happy. My life has not been, you know, negligent of disappointment and disaster. There have been times in my life when God's had to discipline me and bring me back. There have been times that I didn't feel like my prayers were answered. But let me tell you, God says, I'm going to take all of that, and I'm going to make good out of it. He's shown me grace, and he has a plan. The third thing I'm grateful is the changes he's making in me. I'm grateful to God for changes. Can you imagine the changes these lepers went through? I mean, all of a sudden, they get to hold their children. They get to go to church. They get to fill out an employment application. They can now own property. Now they can have some cows and oxen and goats and sheep, chickens and ducks. The changes that are there. Well, I just thank God that I'm not the person I used to be. Now, I'm not everything I ought to be, but I think what I'm grateful for is my feet are headed in the right direction. That God says, I'm going to show you grace, and I have a plan, and I want to use you. I'm grateful to God that he said, look at that lump of clay. I'm going to make something out of it. You know, everybody else says, you know, you're worthless, or everybody else is writing you off. And God says, no, you're a diamond in the rough. The moment you became a believer, God starts this personal improvement campaign. Oh, he takes you just like you are. You don't ever come to God and say, now, God, I'm going to clean up my act, and when I get my act together, I'm going to come to you. No, what you do is you come with your life in your hands, the good, the bad, the ugly, and the nasty, and you say, God, here's my life, and it's pretty crummy looking. And God says, well, we can take that. We can do something with it. And he begins to change you. He loves us as we are, but he loves us too much to let us stay that way. Philippians, the Bible says God is working in you, giving you the desire to obey him and the power to do what pleases him. Do you see what the verse says? It says, number one, that God gives me the desire to do what he wants to do, and then God gives me the power to do it. Whatever God asks you to do, he gives you the strength and the power to do it. I've seen people's lives changed at Shadow Hills that there's no way you could give a human explanation for it. No human being, no program, no therapy could ever have done what it's done in their lives. But I think sometimes the longer we're Christians, the more we forget what a good deal we've got. In 2 Corinthians, the Bible says, as the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more like him. That's the goal, to become more and more like him. God wants to make you and me more and more like Jesus. By the way, that's the purpose of our church. When you get right down to it, our church is not buildings. The church is not programs. It's not about the message. It's not about the music. It's about changing lives. And I look at the lives that I've seen changed at Shadow Hills. One of the joys of being around for a long time is I've seen a lot of changes. I know a lot of secrets. People come to me and their life is a wreck. And I have seen God do some things that are absolutely astounding in their lives. You know, not long ago I had somebody say to me, a businessman in our church, he said to me, do you know who's coming to our church? I said, you? He said, well, no, besides me. And I said, who? And he named a person and he said, he's the most corrupt businessman I've ever seen in my life. Last place I thought I'd see him is at church. And all of you are wondering if it's you. But no, it probably wasn't you. I think they were in the last service, all right? Let me tell you, I have seen God bring some men of questionable character in the business world, some very important men in this valley, brought them to church, and all of a sudden God changed their life. And their friends are looking at them saying, who are you? And what did you do with the old? Because that's the kind of changes that God brings. I've seen guys who mistreated their wife turn into loving husbands. And I've seen parents who mistreated their children turn into loving parents. And I've seen, you know, situations that nobody could ever explain. And God does it. There's no room in any of our hearts for bitterness and resentment. And God changes that. Get over it. Go on. So I'm grateful for those changes. The last thing I would tell you, and I think it fits my big four, I'm grateful for heaven. And I know that the other three are about earth, but I'm grateful that God's prepared a place for me in heaven. You know, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians, we know that our body will be destroyed. Now, some of us, we think we've already destroyed our bodies, but we know that our body will be destroyed. But when that happens, God will have a house for us. It will not be a house made by human hands. Instead, it will be a home in heaven that will last forever. Did you know you're made to live eternally? God makes every person to live eternally. Now, not your body. Your body's not going to last eternally. But you are, because the Bible says you're made in the image of God, and that means you have a soul. And when your body dies, when your body stops, when your heart no longer beats and your ears no longer hear and your eyes no longer see and your mind no longer comprehends, the real you still exists. And the Bible says you're going to spend the rest of eternity in one of two places. You'll either spend eternity in heaven or hell. And people say to me, well, do you believe those are literal places? Yes, I do. Jesus talked more about heaven and hell than he did many other subjects. He said they're a real place. And yet the Bible says that when I received Jesus into my life, I was guaranteed a home in heaven. That's why I don't fear the future. I'm not worried about what's out there. I can be confident even in the face of death, because the old cliche, you're not ready to live until you're ready to die, it makes sense to me. I think it's ignorant to know something is going to happen and not get ready for it. If you know you have final exams coming, you ought to get ready. You're dumb if you don't. Well, the last time I looked in the great old USA, the mortality rate in America is 100%. I know I'm going to die. I know you're going to die. And it's really dumb not to get ready for the fact that you're going to die. And the Bible gives us a lot of information here that once we're ready for that, we don't have to be afraid of it anymore, because God in His grace is going to take us to heaven. Tuesday at 11 o'clock, before our Thanksgiving service, I'll be right back here, have a memorial service for Mary Cravens. Mary was a gracious lady in our church. Daughters go to our church. Her husband came to our church. He passed away several months ago. And Pastor Ray did his memorial service. And so Tuesday at 11, I'm going to be here. And I'm going to talk about Mary. Now, I saw Mary Thursday night when her family had let us know that they were going to have to make the decision on whether to take her off life support. The doctors didn't know what Mary had. They weren't sure they could diagnose it, and they could not make it any better. And Mary was on life support, and we use that phrase, pull the plug. I want to give you a little bit of insight about pulling the plug, because here's what we're made to feel like. The doctor calls and says, look, this person is not getting any better, and we don't think they're going to get any better. We're just keeping them. We're sustaining life. Do you want us to remove life support, knowing that they're probably going to pass away? Could I remind you that the Bible says God has numbered our days, and that our God is a God who heals? The same Jesus that healed these lepers could heal you and heal me. And by the way, I'm grateful for hospitals and doctors and medications of all kinds. I'm grateful for aspirin and everything else. But if God wants me alive, you can take off the life support and He can heal me if that's His desire. And somewhere we need to remove the responsibility. I tried to share with Mary's daughters, look, you're not making the call, because one of them said to me, we just don't think it's our call to decide when Mama goes to heaven. Well, you're not, listen, you can pull the plug all you want, but if God is not calling them home, then God's going to let them stay. We don't have the power of life and death in that situation. It's God, and God can sustain us. He created us, and He can certainly keep us alive even if they take us off life support. So don't let that stigma be yours. This is God's call. What you're saying is, in cooperation with the doctors, we're doing what's best, and we're putting Mom in God's hands. Now, you want to know my opinion? The ultimate healing is heaven. Man, I don't want you plugging me up. Don't hook me up to all those wires. I'm ready to go. I read the end of the story. I know what happens at the finish line, and I get to go home and be with God. People say, well, what's heaven going to be like? I can tell you in four words. Number one, it's going to be a reunion. We're going to be reunited. Mary is going to get to see her husband. And they're going to fellowship, they're going to talk, and they're going to know each other. The Bible promises that. The second thing I can tell you is rewarded. The Bible says heaven is where we receive the rewards for our faithfulness and for our serving and giving and sharing. The third word is reassigned. Do you think that your shape is confined to your body? Your shape in the spiritual sense, your spiritual gift, heart, ability, personality, and experiences, that's not your body. That's who you are. And when you go to heaven, you're going to take that shape with you. This idea, everybody wants to paint heaven in white. God sitting on a white throne in a white robe with a white beard. And the angels are sitting on white clouds with white angel wings and a white robe playing a harp. That sounds more like hell than heaven to me. I don't want to sit on a cloud and play a harp for eternity. Listen, God created color. Heaven is going to be a brilliant place, a beautiful place. And your shape is to serve God throughout all of eternity. So it's not going to be a place of idleness and boredom. It's going to be a place where He reassigns us and says, hey, now, you know, I think probably my job, He's going to make me a professional golfer in heaven. That's what I want to do. So I get to do something else. The last word, released. All right? I stood beside Mary's bed before she passed away, and she was hooked up to more machines than I could count. And I thought, no more. No more, because the Bible says that heaven is a place where we are released from pain, we are released from fear, and we are released from depression and sorrow and conflict and tears and stress. Now, isn't that something to be thankful to God for? That's something that we ought to just embrace. Maybe I ought to tell you a word about who heaven is made for. If you look at this last verse up here, God has reserved for his children the priceless gift of eternal life. It's kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And God in his mighty power will make sure that you get there safely to receive it because you're trusting him. So be truly glad. You notice that heaven's not a place for everybody. It's a place for the children of God. Does everybody go to heaven? No. Heaven is only for the children of God. How do you get to be his child? By faith in what Jesus did on the cross. You ask him into your life. The day you trusted Jesus, the Bible says that in essence, you put your hand in the hand of Jesus, and his hand is held by the hand of the Father, and it's up to Jesus and God to keep us. Listen, I didn't get me saved. I don't keep me saved. I'm saved because of what Jesus did, and I'm going to heaven because of what Jesus did. So if you're sitting there thinking, well, I'd ask Jesus into my heart, but what if I mess up? Just take the if out. When you mess up, you're going to mess up. But Jesus died not only for the sins I've done, but for the ones I will do. And he says, that's forgiven. And the Bible says that his mighty power is going to make sure we get to heaven safely. So when you put your hand in his hand, it's his responsibility to the commitment you made. And he'll keep it. You know, I just think that's a... Honestly, I don't care what happens in my life. And I don't mean that glibly. I have the assurance. I know the end of the story. No matter what happens the rest of my life, I'm going to heaven. And I'm thankful for that. I'm grateful for God. And I'm grateful he didn't put my salvation in my hands for me to have to earn it. He did it by his grace. And he has a plan for me, and he is changing me. And he says, I'm going to take you to live with me when you die. So how do I show that? How do I give my thanks to God? Now remember, I'm not preaching here. I'm just talking. And the first thing I would talk to you about is, I think, serving. Because the Bible says, serve the Lord with gladness. All right? It says here in this scripture, since we have a kingdom that nothing can destroy, let us please God by serving him with thankful hearts. If you truly are thankful, then you serve God. What does that mean? I think it means this week, you ought to look in your shape, your spiritual gift, heart ability, personality, and experiences, and I think you ought to find a way to help somebody so that they can't repay you. Because that's serving God. Use your shape, whatever it is, to do something for somebody and you know there's no way they can pay you back. That is serving God. That shows gratitude. When I serve somebody else and I have no expectation of return, then that says to God, I'm thankful for what you've done for me. I'm thankful for what you've done in my life. You know, if you knew some of the things that are done around here, the obscure things. I walk through the office Thursday afternoon, and I see 12, 14, 15 ladies sitting at three tables. They've got 3,000 worship programs. They've got 3,000 of these, and they are manually opening the program, putting this in, closing the program, put it over here. And they did it over and over again 3,000 times. Nobody really says thanks to them. They don't even expect it. They just do it. Well, that's service. The second thing, sharing. Now remember, I'm not preaching here. I'm just talking. But it says, give an offering to show thanks to God. Give him what you promised. Give an offering. Consider the word thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Take it apart. Thanksgiving. You show thanks to God by giving. And I'm not going to try to make this a sermon on tithing or anything else, but it's obvious to me that thanks and giving go together. And I think we need to understand that the level of our giving, now listen to me, the level of my giving shows the level of my gratitude. And I'm not talking about amount. The little lady that put a penny in the offering plate, Jesus said she gave more than anybody here. It's not a matter of the amount. It's a matter of the gratitude of my heart. And I think we need to understand that God says when you love him and you're grateful that you express that. So I put three things here about your giving that I think you ought to do at Thanksgiving. I think, number one, you ought to review your commitment. I think you ought to ask yourself, how am I doing? In these economic times, let me tell you, the greatest danger. We give by reason. We look at our finances and we know the economy is tough and we know that we don't have as much as we used to have. So what do? We look at what we've got and we reason out how much can I give God? Because I might lose my job or I might have this, so I might need to save for a rainy day, and we give by reason. There's no faith in that. What if you gave by revelation? What if you went to God and said, God, how much do you want me to give? You know my future. You have a plan, and I'm going to put my giving in your hand. You show me how much you want me to give. Now, for some people, that's a novel concept. They've never asked God. But if you ask God and then you do what God says, now your giving is faith. Because you're giving based on what he said. And it's not the amount. It's giving the way God's given to you. The second thing I think you do with your giving is you renew your commitment. You say, God, you've been faithful. I'm going to keep on keeping on. And then maybe you outdo your commitment. You know, 350 years ago, the pilgrims got together and they sat down and the Indians taught them about what it was to eat corn, and they had a turkey and they had all this stuff. They had Thanksgiving. But have you stopped to think? 3,000 years before that, God said to his people, I want you to have a festival. I want you to have a feast. It's called the Feast of Weeks. And I gave it to you here in Deuteronomy. In the Good News Translation, it says, celebrate the harvest festival. That's the Feast of Weeks. To honor the Lord your God by bringing him a freewill offering in proportion to the blessing he's given you. Now, this was the Thanksgiving day for the Israelite people. And one of the ways they showed thanks was they gave an offering to God. The level of your giving shows the level of your gratitude. All right, the third thing, singing. And I know I've already said something about this in shape, but I'm going to say something about it again. I want you to look at this Bible verse. Sing out your thanks to him if you have a good voice that people like to listen to. Doesn't say that. Sing out your thanks to him. Sing praises to God. Now, folks, that is the word of God. Now, only you and God know. I don't know, but you answer this question. When I came in today, did I sing or did I just keep my mouth shut? The Bible says sing, and you can sing anywhere. You can sing in the shower. You can sing when you put the kids to bed. You can sing doing the dishes. You can sing in the car. You know, I mean, you can sing anywhere. But at church, of all places, we ought to be making a joyful noise. Now, in a big auditorium like this, let me tell you what happens. You get 10 or 20 people, and then there's some empty spaces. And so out of 10 people, you're sitting there thinking, well, I can't sing too loud because if I do, they're all going to hear me, and there's not enough of us. Listen, if everybody just sing real loud, you couldn't hear anybody. Just make your noise. The Bible is very clear. Christianity is a singing faith. More songs have been written about Jesus than any subject in the history of the world. More love songs about Jesus. More service songs about Jesus. More songs about Jesus than any other subject. Why? Because he's worthy of our praise. Well, I don't like the music. Well, that's your mistake. You're missing out. Now, listen to me. I'm not talking about style. There are all kinds of style of music. Just like when you turn on your radio. Some of you like country western. Some of you like Bach. Some of you like rock. Some of you like heavy metal. Some of you like rap. Those are styles. Doesn't matter what the style is. It's a matter of what's in your heart. Jesus said, worship me in spirit and in truth. Spirit means worship me from your heart. Truth means in a true way. So you find a style that you like and you worship him. And as graciously as I know how to say it, style has a lot to do with where you ought to be going to church. If you don't like the music style, church is a balance. When you come to church, two things ought to happen. There ought to be something for your heart and something for your mind. The heart is your expression of singing. Literally, physiological changes take place when you sing. It lifts your spirit. It lifts your mood. It rejuvenates you. And then you need something for your mind. That's the message. That's the Word of God. But there ought to be both of them. And you need them both. All right? The last thing, shouting. I hear people say, I'm going to give a shout out to so-and-so. I'm going to give a shout out to this, give a shout out to that. Well, I think that one of the ways you sow thanksgiving is give a shout out to Jesus. Because you're the expert on your life. Nobody can tell somebody how much God's working in your life better than you can. And here we are at the holiday time. People are more open to going to church any other time. And you've got a testimony to tell. You've got a witness to share. And everybody needs Jesus, so you ought to be giving a shout out to Jesus. Because if you don't tell it about your life, who's going to do it? At Thanksgiving, at Christmas, you know, it's going to happen in a couple of weeks. You're going to come in a couple of weeks, and there's going to be a 45 or 50 foot tall Christmas tree right here behind me. And the whole Christmas program, Tom's leading it, and it's going to be changed. It's different this year because there are going to be people all up and down that tree. There'll be 50 or 60 of them in that tree singing. Well, that's your opportunity. Hey, come and see our Christmas people. Come and see the tree. Come and share the music. Shout it out. Let me get back to the lepers for a second. I look at the lepers and I think, man, here are some guys that really were, though not in a physical sense, they were not in prison physically. They're not chained up. But you talk about an emotional prison and a relational prison and a financial prison and a spiritual prison. They couldn't even worship God. And I think, well, that characterizes a whole lot of people. How do you get out of prison? Same way these guys did. You call out to Jesus. That's your choice. Stand with me and let's pray.